Thank you, Coralie, for that wonderful prayer. And we're eagerly awaiting. Well, there's confidence. Let me pray for us as we receive God's word this morning. Let's pray. Loving Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that you've spoken through your prophets. We thank you you've spoken through Christ. And we just ask, Lord, that you might speak to us now by your Holy Spirit, that we might be challenged and encouraged, that we might be receiving that which you have for us this morning. Lord, I pray that we might be blessed as we gather together in your name. And we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I dare say that, like me, you've been enjoying this series on Hebrews. It's been a good challenge for us as Christians, especially for us as Christians not steeped in a Jewish culture, to be challenged and encouraged by what the Old Testament has to say to our faith. And it's been quite a blessing for us to be carried through that. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the writer to the Hebrews, whoever that may be, and as we've heard, there are, you know, at least 28 candidates for the role, but the writer to the Hebrews is writing to a church that is so vastly different from what you and I understand a church to be that we wouldn't actually recognize what that church looked like. That church would be so foreign to us that we would look at it and think, oh, crikey. Is that really what it is to be a church? I don't get that. I don't understand that. See, in those days, the church was a persecuted church. It was a church that was not the majority. It was a church that was being pushed time and time again. It was a church that where if you were found to be kind of subverting the masses, you could have your property and everything taken away from you. This is a church that, far from having leaky roofs, the water that dripped on them overhead might have actually had sewage in it. This is a church that was not like we have here. A definition for third world, you've kind of got three main points. The first one is underdeveloped nations of the world, especially those with widespread poverty. Second is the group of developing nations, especially of Asia and Africa, that do not align themselves with the policies of either the US or the former Soviet Union. And the third, this is the one we need to take note of, the minority groups within a nation or a predominant culture. They are the third world. See, the church, when it started, was third world. And the writer to the Hebrews is preaching to a third world church. We are not, in any way, shape or form, a third world culture. In fact, we in the church enjoy quite a privileged status within society, and we're comfortable, aren't we? As we've prayed and we've given thanks to God for, we can come here in freedom. We can come and we can worship. We don't have to worry about being kicked out of these premises. We don't have to worry about people coming in and trying to kill us. That can't be said for the rest of the world. We've prayed for bishop praises, and there are Nigeria and other places around the world where to be a Christian is to be flouting the law, to be going against the grain of society, and to be stirring up rebellion. Don't know if you're aware, but when we partake of communion, one of the things that communion represents is us saying to the world that God is our King. No one else. We are declaring before the world that we are God's people and we do not belong to anyone else. I don't know if you're a Twitter, if you tweet, do you go on the Twitter? I know I do sometimes. I didn't have a very solid response from the 8 o'clock congregation, as you might understand. One of the great hashtags that floats around the Twitter is first world problems. You may have heard of them. You may have seen them. And one of the big first world problems we're going to have with the sermon today is that the PowerPoint doesn't actually match up with the sermon. And in fact, the PowerPoint, I don't really have to press at certain points because they're just great examples of what this whole idea of first world problems is all about. I want to eat chips, but I can't hear my TV over the crunching. You see, we live in a comfortable world. We live in a society where it's okay to be a Christian, where we're not making waves, where we're not really forcing ourselves. So the chapter that we're looking at in Hebrews actually seems quite foreign to us because it's talking about suffering, it's talking about the struggles, it's talking about discipline. Now, we can say all that we want that we're being persecuted, but we are not. I'm sorry, guys, we are not being persecuted in this society. It's not happening. We might, you know, oh, yes, they don't want Christians in this, that, or the other. But, you know, we're not bleeding for it. In fact, the book of Hebrews we just spoke about, in chapter 12 here, it talks about this great cloud of witnesses. Now, the word witness in this context is the word, the Greek word we get the word martyr from. And this is how martyrs are defined in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That's how we've come to define martyrs. And if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, dive back into it. These people, for us as Christians, are as much witnesses as the great faithful people of chapter 11, which we looked at last week. So these people are as much the great witnesses for us. These people who have resisted in their faith to the point of shedding blood, not resisted in their need to eat chips to the point of foregoing television. In this, we don't know what the Hebrews writer is talking about. So we need to understand this chapter from a very different point of view. I don't want us to sit here and think, well, okay, the struggles that I go through are the struggles that are being spoken about in here. We struggle. I don't want to put down anybody's struggle. We do. We go through that stuff. But it is not the struggles that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. He is talking about the active persecution of the people of God. This is what he's talking about. And so when he's talking about you have not resisted, he's talking about us. He's talking about the church at large. He's talking about God's people as a whole. You might have struggled. You might have even had somebody come up and mock you for your faith. I'm sorry, but according to this, you haven't been persecuted. It's been tough, sure. But hashtag first world problems. Sorry to say it. In this, we need to look to our forebears. We need to look to our witnesses. We need to look to the examples of faith to understand what the Hebrews writer is trying to push for us. We need to look at the witnesses, the martyrs. Hebrews 11:2 says, this is what the ancients were commended for their persecution, for their oppression of faith. In verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what they had been promised. Romans 15 verse 4, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. We are called to look back to those who have gone before us. And I've got to admit, we here in this congregation have a really good resource before and after we come to worship, of people who have gone before, who have done it before, who understand the heritage of our faith. I've been a youth pastor in several churches, and that's one of the big things that I've always said to our youth is you've got a great wealth of heritage, a great wealth of witnesses, of people who have gone before you, who've actually struggled in life, maybe not in faith to the point of shedding blood, but they've understood what it is to go through some of those hard times. Use them, talk to them, get involved with them. We have a great set of witnesses, not just from the scriptures, but also from life. We have a wonderful set of examples of faith. We also have a witness of ourselves. It says in the second half of verse 1 there, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. As we live lives of faith, we understand those things that hold us back. Sometimes it is these first world problem issues that hold us back. For example, I don't have enough dip for my chips, but if I open another container, I won't have enough chips for my dip. Those struggles, the terrible things that hold us back. First world problems for the most part, but we can learn that they are indeed first world problems. That they are not things to destroy and tear down and shake our faith. Quite the opposite, in fact. We're called to find our strength through them because we're not really being challenged. We're not really being pushed. We are comfortable. We've even made seats that are comfortable. I mean, seriously. Seriously. Was it really that bad with the pews? Maybe. Maybe. First world problems, they're not great struggles. You might not like the guy standing up in front of you at the moment. You might be bored to tears as he preaches. First world problems, guys. We have a faith that calls us to struggle on, to push, to keep going. And the greatest witness, of course, is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Verses 2 to 4, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. What on earth does that author and perfecter thing mean? Well, kind of change author for originator, maybe. Perfecter is the finisher, perhaps. Let's take a leaf out of John the Apostle's book. He might be the Alpha and the Omega of our faith. Our faith as the body of Christ is called to be totally and utterly undergirded by the work of Jesus Christ. Without him, nothing, nothing can be achieved. A faith which does not have Christ as its center is no faith at all. Think of the bronze serpent. Nail a bronze servant up to anyone. Think of the bronze servant from the book of Numbers, where the Israelites were being bitten by these snakes and they were dying all over the place, and Moses is instructed to nail a bronze serpent up, and whoever looked at it and believed, they lived. It's not a bad way to get out of a snake bite, is it? It's looking at a stick and believing. But that's exactly what Jesus does for us. We look to the cross, the symbol of our faith, and we believe that Jesus died that we might have an eternal inheritance with God. We believe that. John 3:16, of course, flows on from this, that wonderful, wonderful verse. If you know it, say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever should believe in him will not die, but shall have eternal life. That is exactly what we need to look to. We need to look to a Saviour who came and did it all, who undergirds everything that we believe in, who brackets everything we do. We need to keep our eyes so fixed on Jesus that nothing else matters. Quite happy to open the container and change the ratio of dip to chip, or perhaps duck upstairs to get my laptop charger. Is the Christian community suffering in this life as Christ suffered in his? No, we are not. I'm sorry to say it. We might think we're struggling, we might think we're suffering, and yes, bad things happen to us. Tough things, we go through tough stuff in life. But about pushing ourselves for our faith, we don't do that. We do not suffer as Christ has suffered. We got it comfortable, really, really comfortable. In that, we need an assurance of faith. See, we don't struggle. We're not pushed. We're not really forced to go down these roads. So we need an assurance of faith. And Hebrews points us to that in verses 5 to 13. Suffering in life is about working out our maturity in Christ. That's really what it's about. The community of faith suffers. And that's what we need to focus on, the community of faith that is suffering. We are comfortable here in the Highlands, except maybe in winter when it gets a little chilly. We are comfortable here in the Highlands, but elsewhere the community of God is not comfortable, and we need to be united with them. We have been in prayer. We need to continue to be united with them as the body of Christ. But we need to be assured of our faith to keep that up. We have an assurance from the Scriptures, verses 5 and 6. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. That's a direct quote from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. encouragement there is indicated, and it's indicated when we know the Word of God. Now, I'm not kind of one of these ones who just says, go read your Bible and hopefully you'll get something out of it. Read your Bible every day because that's what good Christians do. No. Read your Bible because we need to be encouraged by what God is doing in the world. We see there in those pages what God has done to save his people, to bring them to a place of faith and security. We see in there exciting and wonderful things. We see funny things in there. Yes, the Bible is full of comedy. Some of it coming even from Jesus Christ himself. He's a very funny guy. He prods and he pokes. But he is always working towards bringing us to a place where we can be absolutely assured of what we believe. The fact that the early church experienced persecution was a sign to them that they were on the right track. It was a sign to them that they were doing well. Imagine that. You're meeting in catacombs. It's a bit smelly down there. It's dark. You couldn't see the preacher's face as well as you can. They didn't have these lights. They would have had to pay an exorbitant electricity bill if they did. They can't see these guys. You know, it's dark. It's smelly. It's musty. What are they doing? They're praising God. Because in that, they know that their faith is being matured and tested, that they themselves don't have anything to worry about. They are assured of their eternal inheritance. Some of us tend to see the polar opposite. The fact that we are blessed and allowed freedom of worship, the fact that we don't have to worry about government sanctions, the fact that, you know, we're okay, that the church can have this prominent place that everybody drives past, we see that as a sign of growing to a mature faith. Well, we're soft, aren't we? Guys, let's call a spade a spade. We're soft. God doesn't want his church to be pampered babies. He doesn't want us to worry about just having to restart something on our computer because we've had an update. He doesn't want us to be frightened of the change and the challenge that comes along with growth and maturity. He wants us to become a mature adult who can be trusted with the responsibilities of life. Think of the parable of the talents. Man with his wealth goes off and he gives some talents to his managers to manage responsibly. Guy with five talents goes out, invests it, and works it hard. The guy with three talents goes out, invests it, works it hard. The guy with one talent goes, buries it in the yard, keeps it to himself, makes sure that nothing happens to it, keeps it safe and secure. Was he the guy who the master said, well done, good and faithful servant? No, not at all. He comes back, gives the guy with five talents more because he invested it, gives the guy with three talents more because he invested it. The guy with one talent, he takes it away. And he says, come on, work it. Do something with it. All you did was protect yourself and keep yourself hemmed in, safe and secure. God wants us to go out there and risk. God wants us to go out there and live the gospel in such a way that people are uncomfortable. That people are looking at us and going, oh, crikey. Those Christians again, they're telling this stuff and it makes me uncomfortable because unfortunately I know they're right. That's why people get uncomfortable with Christians. If people are comfortable with the church, are we pushing them? Are we really pushing them? The writer of the Hebrews reminds us from personal experience about what it is to be disciplined, to take hardships. Now, these days, whenever somebody is heard to discipline their child, suddenly docs get involved. But we grew up with parents and we know hard discipline. The writer of the Hebrews says that we respected our fathers for what they did. Now, I've got to admit, I have to take issue with the writer to the Hebrews on this one. As my father was disciplining me, I did not respect him for it. In fact, I resented him for it. It wasn't until I became a father myself that I respected his choices, that I respected who he was supposed to be as a father. And moreover, I think about God as our father, who disciplines us, who encourages us, who pushes us through those hardships. See, our heavenly fathers kind of do it for a time and then they have to pass the baton on. But our God does it for all time, that we might be brought into a place of holiness. A place of holiness. A place where we are separate and reserved for special duty. The bed is far too comfortable sometimes, isn't it? The bed is far too comfortable sometimes. We find that if we're being pushed, we don't like it, so we're trying to move out of that space. We try and be in that place of comfort, but we've got to do things. There are things we're called to do, and out of that come blessing. Verses 11 to 13. No chastening is pleasant, but the results are profitable. When it works, we're encouraged to do more. The hard yards are good because when it works, we are pushed to continue going. When you've wrestled with that piece of scripture, when you've been pushed to the point of trying to match up your experience with your knowledge, and when it works, when it fits, we're encouraged to keep going. We're encouraged to keep pushing. We hear about these wonderful stories from the third world, from the persecuted churches. Wonderful stories of churches growing by the thousands. And we are encouraged to keep going, as are they. Undergirding all of this is God's grace. God's grace is the bedrock of the life of faith. It has to be. Verses 14 down to 29 talk about this. God's grace is the foundation. It is everything we ever need. My raisin bread had too many raisins in it this morning. You know what the great thing about being a Christian is? The blessings we receive, we cannot receive enough. Have you ever thought, oh, gee whiz, God's blessing me too much these days? Anyone ever thought that? No way. You ever thought, gee whiz, God's challenging me a bit too much at the moment? Bet you have. Bet you have. Has God challenged you a bit too much? God can never challenge us enough. God can never push us enough. We are so comfortable in this middle class life that God cannot challenge us enough to grow and grow and grow and grow. The goal of the Christian life is peace with all men and holiness before the Lord. Now you think, that's easy, that's beautiful. All we have to do is be kind and gentle and live holy, upright, modern lives. Well, that's not what holiness is about. As I've said, holiness is separation out of the world, devoted to something special for God. Now you try and live that way and live at peace with all men. That's hard. If I'm being different to people out there, if when somebody says, we'll just do this, it's okay, and I say, well, actually, no, it's not okay, it's not honouring to our Creator at all, is there going to be peace there? It's going to be tough, isn't it? We're going to see friction. There's a balance of trying to live at peace with all men and be holy at the same time. But as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, without holiness, no one sees the Lord. But we have a high priestly ministry, the ministry of Jesus Christ, the high priest, who's been extolled as high priest right throughout the book of Hebrews. Jesus, pardon me, the King of Peace. Jesus, the King of Holiness. He shows us the way. As I said before, we need to look to him. We need to understand the grace that God has put before us in providing Jesus. It takes grace to run the balanced life between peace and holiness. Let's look at the life of Esau. Verses 15 to 17 remind us about Esau. Esau, of course, the brother of Jacob, who sells his birthright for a plate of stew. Profane or common, that's how Esau's been described. He's been described as a rough guy, you know, who's just, you know, not pleasant to be around. That couldn't be further from the truth. Esau's actually a nice guy. He was a hunter. He provided for his family. He did well at being the kind of chief of the clan. He loved his father and cherished him. He adored the man. Esau's actually the kind of guy who'd go, you know what, yeah, this guy might actually work as a leader of this clan. But his focus was on the things of the world, not the things of God. What comforts rob us of enabling God's grace? What are the comforts that rob us of enabling God's grace? Is it you know, trying to get things right when you're lying on your side? The irony of this is that I had to put an auto-rotate lock on my tablet so that it wouldn't flip around. First world problems, people, whatever. Whatever. What are these things that seem so important to us but have absolutely no bearing on faith whatsoever that hold us back from bringing the grace of God to the people of the world? It's a lack of spiritual diligence, bitterness against others. It's a bit of sexual immorality out there. Quite probably. Living for the world or the flesh. We live for that stuff that we love. Esau was not filthy or profane, as I said. He's just not interested in the things of God. That was his problem. He was interested more in having his hunger satiated than in protecting and respecting that which God had given him. Now, it was always going to pass to Jacob. But unfortunately, it was both Jacob's sin and his brother's sin that brought it about. Jacob, deceitful, untrusting. Esau, his eye on the things of God. His eye concerned on first world problems. We're given a beauty about looking up, aren't we? The glory of the heavenly city, verses 18 to 24, talks about the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, the mountains of law and grace. Mount Sinai was a mountain of terror and fear. God set boundaries, even to the point where if an animal crossed those boundaries, he had to be put to death. It says so right there in Hebrews for us. Moses goes up there, God's talking to him, there's a big rumbling coming, and the people are afraid. As the law is being given, the people are afraid. In infancy, we must be impressed by the law. Okay, so as children, we need to understand the difference between right and wrong. We need to understand the differences of reward and punishment. We need to understand that so that we can at least operate and work in this world. We as people living under grace are beyond that. We are supposed to be maturing and able to understand that it is more than just law, a terrifying law. Which is why we have Mount Zion, which is God's city, God's home among his believers. Think your hot pocket was cooked all the way through? It wasn't. Mount Zion, that thing that we look forward to, the thing we think is out there, it's not. We're living on it. We're living in it now. We're living in God's kingdom. The earthly Jerusalem was about to be destroyed by the Romans, but the heavenly Jerusalem would endure forever. Everyone, whoever guided us is there, especially Christ. The author and perfecter of our faith is there. He's amongst us because we are there. Might not look like it. It doesn't look much like a mountain, does it? Although we are in the Highlands. But we're there. The victory has been won. The assurance we have is in place. We do not have to fear. We do not have to worry. Abel's blood speaks from the earth. It says there in verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood speaks from the earth. It cries out for justice against Cain, his brother, and declares Cain guilty. That's what Abel's blood does. It cries for justice and declares his brother Cain guilty. But Christ's blood frees us from our guilt. We are sinners, people. Yep, we say creeds, we say confessions, we declare it from the hilltops, but you know what else we are? We are guilt-free. We're that awesome food that you kind of buy at the shops, you know, the little treat you get, the guilt-free thing. That's what we are. We are guilt-free. Our shampoo and our conditioner never run out together. But the wonderful thing about God's grace is that it is always with us. We never have to refill. We never have to worry about the timing of getting to heaven, of getting to God's grace, because we are in it. We're in it. We are free from guilt. You don't have to do anything else. Someone once asked why there's so little preaching and teaching about eternity. Response came back from that same person, which was kind of frightening. Perhaps we have it so good on earth that we don't think about eternity. You ever think about that? Perhaps we have it so good on earth that we don't think about eternity. We're supposed to be living day by day, expecting eternity to turn up at any minute, to expect the consummation of creation at any time. We should not even expect to get to the end of this sermon. Hallelujah. We should be living as if eternity is coming right away. Right away. Not worrying about our shampoo and our conditioner. Not worrying about the pizza box not fitting in the fridge. That's a common one on Sunday night, I can tell you. Perhaps we have it so good that we don't think about eternity. But we also get this wonderful assurance of looking ahead. Verses 25 to 29. God is speaking through his word and through his providence, and we'd better listen. If God shook Sinai, those who refused to hear were judged. How much more for us who have heard the good news of the covenant? How much more for us who've heard the good news of the covenant? God is shaking things, people. He's shaking his world. He's tearing it up. He's pulling down the comfort zones. He wants to tear down the scaffolding of the comforts we have put up and reveal the unshakable realities of things of life eternal. Friend of mine, back in 2003, was the victim of the bushfires over on Mount Ousley. They lived in a Christian conference centre, all the houses that were there were insured, but only the house itself. There was no contents insurance. That was the responsibility of those living there, which is fair enough. They were just married and actually couldn't afford contents insurance. And this fire swept through, and the conference centre was spared, but for one house. They lost everything, even the photos of their wedding. Okay, and we kind of grunt and groan about that, and that's a terrible thing. That's a terrible thing. But we saw them pick up their lives. We saw them just continue on without stopping. We helped them. We supported them. People were throwing gifts left, right, and centre. But it didn't faze them. They just kept serving the Lord. We look forward to an unshakable kingdom. And in fact, we are a part of that unshakable kingdom today. There is nothing that can happen to you that can knock your faith out of place. It's secure. It's in there. You cannot move it. Your eternal destiny is secured, and it is secured in Christ. There's no more waiting. There's no more worry. It doesn't matter what happens to us. Our entire society could turn on its head and we could find ourselves persecuted tomorrow. Doesn't matter. First world problem. First world problem. Because we have an unshakable destiny in Christ. We have an eternal city, Mount Zion, that is our home. We have a Saviour who has done it all, who has gone ahead of us, who has finished it. If God is for us, Paul writes, who can be against us? I ask you. So how do we approach our world according to the writer of the Hebrews? How do we approach this world as comfortable middle-class people who should be a third-world church? What should we do as we live in this shaking world? Listen to God, speak and obey him. Simple stuff. Don't worry about the pirated music not having all the album art. Listen to God, speak and obey him. Just walk with him. Receive grace day by day to serve him with reverence and holy fear. A fear which is separately dedicated to God. It's not just about being scared of God. It's about having the appropriate awe as the one who can pounce and destroy this world whenever he likes. Don't be distracted by the tremendous changes going on around us. Don't be worried about the hot dog buns not having even portion with the hot dogs themselves. Keep running the race with endurance. Keep looking to Jesus Christ. Remember that your Father loves you and draw on God's enabling grace to live a life that is dedicated to him. Nothing more, nothing less. And everything else that worries us. The pictures that everyone gets tagged in except for the attractive person I wanted to stalk. Our government. What's going on? First world problems. Pray for them. Seek after them. Share your faith with Jesus wherever you go. And let that challenge stand because you're secure. Amen. Let's sing a song, shall we?